Okay, welcome to the class this morning. We're looking at Trails, Justification, Vindicated, and we are going to cover two chapters today. The chapter titles are Justification by Faith Alone is Not Lawlessness and Real Differences on Justification. I will apologize up front that there's no way I can do justice to the end of this second chapter that we are covering. And I would strongly encourage you to read it. I sent some mail with the selected portions in there, as well as a link to Google's edition that they've scanned on their books site. That's well worth looking at. It's a little hard to read, but it can be done. And what he does at the end of the chapter on real differences is very helpful, and I hope you'll make good use of that. Well, let's look at the opening and this first part of the chapter. The first chapter, I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on, but there is one point that especially needs to be made. And his opening section, I've titled "Thoughts Concerning the Parties Involved." Actually, that may be his title. Trail opens this particular work with a few introductory remarks on the controversy over justification. What we find is that Trail says right up front that we've got it's a familiar experience where everybody seems to be distancing themselves from the accusations their opponents assert, and they claim that the other side has distorted their position. And what he writes here I thought was helpful. The subject of the controversy is about the justifying grace of God in Jesus Christ. Owned it is by both, and both fear it be abused, either by turning it into wantonness, hence the noise of antinomianism, or by corrupting it with a mixture of works, hence the fears on the other side of Arminianism. Both parties disown the name cast upon them. The one will not be called Arminians, and the other hate both name and thing of antinomianism. What he's getting at is, nobody likes the depiction that's given regarding their position on justification. If you're an antinomian, you don't believe you're an antinomian, and you don't like the name, and you don't like the category, and you don't like what's implied by it. But nevertheless, these words all mean something, and if the Bible says that they're true, then we're under an obligation to believe them. He also makes a note here that both parties sometimes say the same thing. And perhaps at the onset it would be good to note, I mentioned it, but it's helpful to be reminded of this again, that everybody uses the same words in this argument. You won't hear the antinomians with a different description of justification. They won't come up with new terms to describe justification, and the Arminians don't. Everybody says justification. Everybody says merit and righteousness and grace and faith. And everybody uses the same words, and you'll hear those words throughout this study. We use them as well. However, the way in which we use these words does make all the difference. Now, I can't think of any serious Christian group that would object to the phrase that we are saved by grace. But unfortunately, statements such as this do not really bring any clarity as to what someone thinks or what they believes. So when you hear someone saying that we believe in faith alone, or we believe that a person is saved by grace, in and of itself, it doesn't actually communicate something concrete that you can identify. And that is in part because much of the biblical doctrine has been distorted over the years, and what people understand by grace and faith and alone and merit can mean vastly different things. Well, one of the ways you can look to see if your opponents are correct or not is to look at their lifestyle and to see what kind of life they lead. And does this doctrine of justification they possess lead them to a pattern of living which would be objectionable? But Trail, in a very pastoral fashion, advises his readers not to rush to judgment concerning those whose doctrine is defective. He says, "It is not unaccountable to charge a people with licentiousness when the chargers cannot deny and some cannot well bear the strictness of their walk. It is commonly said that it is only their principles and the tendency of them to loose walking that they blame. But waiving that at present, it seems not fair to charge a people with licentious doctrines when the professors are approved for their godliness, and when they do sincerely profess that their godliness began with and is promoted by the faith of their principles. Kind of an awkward way of saying it. But what he's getting at is, there are a lot of people out there that we would say are antinomian. And you can't look at their life and make strict judgments that, well, their doctrines promote a certain lifestyle. And they would claim that our doctrines, look at, would produce wantonness. He said, but when you look at their life, very few of us could walk in their shoes in the strictness of the manner of holiness in which they conduct themselves. It is wrong to dismiss people simply on the basis that we have a poor working assumptions. What we use, and the only method by which we can use to dismiss someone's doctrine, is the scriptures themselves. That is the appeal we're making, is our final authority, is what does the Bible say about these terms and these phrases and this doctrine? You can't simply strike with a bold brush, a bold stroke, and say, look at their lives. They would never match up to what needs to be in alignment with the teaching of the Bible. So, it would seem that one of the underlying fears of the antinomian is that if good works and holiness and repentance be allowed no room in justification, that there is no room left for them in the world and in the practice of believers. So hard seems it to be to some to keep their eye on a certain bound, fixed bounds betwixt justification and sanctification. You see, what they're getting at and what their chief concern is when they lay the charge against us, that if you don't allow for the good works of someone to be part of their justification, then there simply isn't any room for good works in the Christian life. And there certainly isn't any room for the good works to be required in the Christian life. So if you tell people that they can be saved by the free grace of God, well, then there's no way that they'll ever incline themselves to pursuing those good works that the Bible tells us we should walk in. Now, if you listen to what these people have to say in terms of their doctrine, they sound very orthodox. And Trail outlines 9 different statements for us, and I'll read their brief statement of faith. First, that a law-condemned sinner is freely justified by God's grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. That sounds fine. That he is justified only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to him by God of his free grace and received by faith alone as an instrument, which faith is the gift of the same grace. That's okay. That without holiness no man can see God. Well, that's true. That all believe truly on Jesus Christ as they are justified by the sprinkling of his blood, so they are sanctified by the effusion of his Spirit. All right. That all their boast of their faith in Christ, and yet live after their own lust and the course of this world, have no true faith at all, but do in their profession and contradicting practice blaspheme the name of God and the doctrine of his grace, and continue so, shall perish with double destruction beyond that of the openly profane that make no profession. Well, there's truth there. That as a daily study of sanctification is a necessary experience to all that are in Christ, so the rule of their direction therein is the holy, spotless law of God in Christ's hand. Seventh, that the Holy Ghost is the beginner and advancer of this work, and faith in Jesus Christ the great means thereof. And eight, that no man can be holy till he be in Christ and united to him by faith, and that no man is truly in Christ, but he is truly sanctified. Well, what arguments do we have with these doctrines? At the end of this chapter, Trail simply states that we say the same thing. There's nothing fundamentally objectionable in the words that those guys had outlined for us. So this is why it's so very important. And if you're not given to linguistic studies, if you don't like to parse words, this may seem overly laborious and tedious and pedantic, but it's not. These words mean something. And it's the difference between peace with God or being at war with God. It's the difference between having righteousness and not having a righteousness. The stakes are quite high. So for some folks, listening to what they say at face value isn't even enough to make it clear what it is that they believe. So Trail goes on, and this is where we're going to spend the bulk of the time today, on the real differences that seem to appear over time in various misunderstandings of the doctrine of justification. And he titles this, The Differences Between Us. And the first difference that we have is that is about the imputed righteousness of Christ. Now, over the course of the next few weeks, we're going to use several terms that need to be very clear in our mind. We have this imputed, and we're going to spend time on that. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it today. We have infused or imparted, words like reckoned. They all mean something slightly different, and those classifications are very important. So as we go through this, we'll discuss what they mean at their proper time. So if you hear words that are categorically foreign and distant to you, well, just hold on, and over the course of the whole class, my hope is that we cover all those important words. The righteousness of Christ in his active and passive obedience has been asserted by Protestant divines to be not only the procuring and meritorious cause of our justification, for this the papists own, meaning the Roman Catholics believe this, but the matter, as the imputation of it, is in the form of our justification. It is the form of our justification, though I think that our logical terms are not so adapted by such divine mysteries. But whatever propriety or impropriety be in such school terms, being the active and passive obedience of Christ, the common Protestant doctrine has been that a convicted sinner seeking justification must have nothing in his eye but the righteousness of Christ, as God proposes nothing else to him, and that God, in justifying a sinner, accepts in him this righteousness only, which he imputes it to him. Well, what he is saying is that there is only one thing that can justify a sinner, and that is the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Nothing else will work. It is done by God's sovereign grace. Now, there are historically there have been two distinct, but I would be loath to separate them, categories used in describing this righteousness of Christ. And we mentioned them earlier. They're called the active and the passive obedience. Now, I'm not altogether happy. I have to agree with Trail. I think, as he calls them, the schoolmen's terms. I don't think they're as clear and as helpful in the discussion. Maybe it's my own defective thinking today. Perhaps they were better understood previously. But there are two components, and those are the best terms that I have, and I don't know of anybody else who's improved upon them. So we'll use those terms to find out what do each refer to. And I think it can be helpful to distinguish between the active and passive obedience, to understand the righteousness of Christ in this sense. But I don't in any way want to communicate that what is being taught by these two distinct terms is that there is somehow a greater and lesser obedience, or there is a better and worse, or a substandard and a superior method. When we speak of the active and the passive obedience of Jesus Christ, in no way are we to think that Jesus had anything less than perfect obedience in every way. So don't put them on an unequal setting with each other. The active obedience refers to Christ in his perfect life, in all that he thought, and all of his words, and all of his deeds. Everything he did reflected the fact that he obeyed all the laws of God to the fullest extent possible, that there was no defect in any way in anything Christ said, he thought, or he did. It is God becoming man and living his life in full accordance to every aspect of God's law. Christ fulfilled all that God had set for him. He discharged that responsibility that was laid upon him, and he did so perfectly. Now, his passive obedience generally refers to those aspects of Christ's life whereby he alone bore the penalty for the sins of the elect. In this aspect, he personally satisfies the claims that God righteously had against sinners. He did this through his suffering and death. But we shouldn't jump to the conclusion that by understanding a passive obedience, it refers to some sort of passive endurance. It's not as if Christ simply laid there and took it. That was imputed to him some sort of virtue. like it was an external and force upon him like cod liver oil or something like that. That's not what we're referring to. It's what Christ willingly obeyed in taking upon himself the penalty, the just penalty of all of our sins. Is there a question? Sure, we'll repeat that. The passive obedience of Christ refers to those aspects of Christ's life whereby he alone bore the penalty for the sins of the elect. So this is what he endured on behalf of others through paying for the penalty that was rightly ours. All right, now the third term is this idea of the righteousness of Christ. We spoke of the passive and active obedience. We need this righteousness imputed to us, whatever that means. Well, let's say for the sake of argument that we're going to allow this imputing, but what is it that's being imputed to us? Both of the ideas of the active and the passive obedience are critical in that without both elements, we would not have a perfect righteousness for ourselves. If we had only received the active obedience of Christ imputed to us, we would still have a sentence of condemnation placed upon us because someone would need to pay for the sins that we had committed. And conversely, if we possessed only satisfaction for our sins, past, present, and future, but did not possess a righteousness that we needed in order to have good standing before God, then our doom would be equally as certain. What is desperately needed on behalf of each individual sinner is a perfect life in every way, something that we cannot accomplish or obtain through any other means other than what Christ did in his life and death. So let's look at 2 Corinthians 5:21, and we're going to go through, I hope to cover all of these scriptures today, and I would suspect that by the end of class, the end of this series, that the book of Romans, your Bible will just naturally fall open to the early parts of the book of Romans. We'll spend a great deal of time there because the scriptures spend a great deal of time in that section talking about justification. But for now, we'll look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For he made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So here we see an exchange given, that Christ has made sin for us, and that we have the righteousness of God in him. Now, there's even complications and misunderstandings as to what it means for Christ to have been made sin for us, and we'll look at that at the appropriate time. But you can see that even in this section of Corinthians, there's an exchange that's going on, that God is giving something to Christ and he's giving something to us, and we have in that the idea that Christ's righteousness coming to us, imputed to us. All right. Now, one objection that's often made about the righteousness of Christ is that the righteousness of Christ is for himself as mediator and not something that is given to us. And the thinking behind this is that Christ secures for himself the right standing of mediator, and then as mediator, he goes in and he's able to negotiate a better deal. The idea being that a labor union representative is going to speak to management, and management wants all of these concessions made. Well, they need somebody who can flawlessly represent the expectations of management, and this mediator appears, and he does so, but now he places a new barrier to entry, and as much lower than the previous barrier to entry. That's a rough analogy, but I think it communicates the picture that the righteousness of Christ and the importance of the righteousness of Christ is for him to be able to secure a better deal for us, and not that we are given that righteousness. So this is part of what is commonly thought, or I don't know how common it is today, but it's commonly thought that the righteousness is not given to us, but it's used exclusively with Christ. So let's look at Romans 10, and we'll look at a couple of verses there in 3 and 4. I think the Bible very clearly dismisses this idea. Romans 10, 3 and 4. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You see, men are always trying to assert their own righteousness. That everybody has an innate sense that they are good enough in some capacity, that their works are somehow going to help them in the end. But the Bible teaches something very different. It says you're dead in your sins. And that there is only one way to see God. There is only one way to be at peace. And that is to have the righteousness that He gives us freely. Let's look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Paul doesn't address the idea of this righteousness as being something that he doesn't possess. It's not something that Christ alone possesses, that no one else has access to, and the barrier to entry has been reduced. He says in verses 8 and 9, "Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." So Paul very clearly says that I don't have a righteousness of my own, but I have one now that was given to me by God through faith. Let's go back over to Romans chapter 3. And we'll start in verse 20. Romans 3:20. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe." You see, there's a righteousness given that doesn't come in any way from our works. There is nothing that can be done in accordance to God's law that is going to put you in right standing with God. You need something outside of yourselves. You need something from Him, and you need something that's perfect. Trail paraphrases their thoughts on this section in this way. He says, "They hold that Christ died to merit this of the Father, to wit, that we might be justified upon easier terms under the gospel than those under the laws of innocency. Instead of justification by perfect obedience, we are now justified by our own evangelical righteousness, made up of faith, repentance, and sincere obedience." Now this may sound like a very odd thing to believe in light of the three passages that we just read. But this phrase that made up of faith, repentance, and sincere obedience, you're going to hear throughout the class, especially the sincere obedience. We're going to talk about that at length later on. So don't let that phrase leave your thinking. Christ died so that we could have our righteousness acceptable to God under easier terms. Well, what does that make God? A bit arbitrary that somehow He can accept someone's performance today, but a few years ago He didn't accept it. It doesn't hold up. It doesn't last. So what conclusion can be drawn by those who insist that some form of holiness or good works must accompany or be part of the contributing basis for our justification? What is there that we can think about in good works that could contribute in any way to our justification? Well, Trail again has an apt description. He says, "Thus they slander the preachers of free grace, because we do not place justification in our own inherent holiness, but in Christ's perfect righteousness, imputed to us upon our believing in Him, which faith, we teach, purifies the heart and always inclines to holiness of life. Neither do we hold any faith to be true and saving that does not show itself by good works, without which no man is or can be justified either in his own conscience or before men." It's about as clear as it gets. You see, the charge in the antinomians, the charge that they want to level against us is, well, if you don't allow for good works as part of justification, then it seems to us that you would have no place for them later in life. You're telling us that a person can come to Christ without any good works, without any merit, without any effort, without anything they can contribute to their own justification, without sincere obedience, without faith and repentance, that they come to Christ with nothing and God gives them this righteousness, and we're supposed to believe that after they understand the security of what they've received, that therefore they'll be prompted to live a holy life? Trail says that's exactly what the Bible teaches. You don't bring anything to the table in justification. But a person who has been justified is actually changed. Our pastor labored this point in his sermon last week. And the importance of understanding that God will cause His people to persevere to the very end in holiness, in sanctification. But He is not going to preserve the sinner. When God changes someone, they are different indeed. But that is distinguished in justification from that of sanctification. They are not the same thing. All right, section 2. There appears to be some difference or misunderstanding of one another about the true notion and nature of justifying faith. I didn't find that this particular section was all that helpful in today's terms. But I would say it may be helpful to realize that the justifying or the saving act of faith is different from what is called the reflexive act, in that the direct act appears or occurs first. But I don't think that this idea of the direct act and the reflexive act of faith are really commonly discussed in today's theological terms. It is historically used, but it's not something that you find most often brought about in blogs and in print and publications today. So I'm not going to spend any more time on section 2. Section 3, we seem to differ about the interest, the room, and place that faith has in justification. And that's very true. A lot of people have strange ideas of what exactly is this faith that is part of justification or that is used as, sometimes described as saving faith. That we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ is so plainly a New Testament truth that no man pretending, never so barely to the Christian name, denies it. And that's true. If you ask people, are we justified purely on our good works, or are we justified by faith in Christ? And I don't know anybody that would argue that we are not justified by faith within a broad Christian community. Everybody seems to agree to that. He said the Papists own it, the Socinians, the Arminians, they all own it. But how different are their senses of it? This is an idea that has a very broad latitude of understanding. Well, let's turn over to Genesis, Genesis 15. We'll see some examples of righteousness and faith. Genesis 15, in this all-important passage where God meets with Abraham. Verse 6, it says, "And he," that is Abraham, "believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." Abraham believed, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. All right, so let's go to Romans 4. See some other examples. Romans 4, verse 16, we'll start there. "Therefore it is of faith that it might be in accordance, according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." And just turn right over to chapter 5 and opening of verse 1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And then we move right over to Galatians. Galatians 2 and verse 16. "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." Now, you don't need to know any Hebrew. You don't need to know any Greek. A simple understanding of what Paul wrote in the New Testament and one example from the Old Testament, and there are others, clearly teaches that justification is by faith alone. Of this, there can be no doubt. So, what do we prove by that? Well, we prove it's not by works. Paul made that abundantly clear in this Galatians passage and also in Romans 4. But it doesn't actually tell us what this faith is or what this faith entails. That's a little more involved and a little more complicated. But suffice it to say that faith is required for justification. Now, some would look at this faith and he would say, well, that faith itself is a work. The man believing is working, and he should be rewarded. And that's where this righteousness comes from, because he's exercising this good work on his own behalf. Well, faith is considered a work by many people today. But there are a number of objections as to why faith as a work will not work for us. Our faith is part of us. It is internal to us. It is part and parcel of all our performances. Paul takes a very different view of the merit of faith as a work. So let's go back to Romans. We'll look at chapter 4. And I want to read the first 6 verses here and make some comments of it. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Now there's a lot in this passage that is very helpful in this discussion, but I want to focus on maybe 2 things right here. And the first is that it's clear from Paul's discussion that this righteousness which is coming to us, this justifying righteousness, is something external to us and not internal to us. It is something God is giving, not something that we are doing. And he emphasizes that in 2 different ways. First, by saying that it is something that is accounted or imputed to us. And then secondly, he describes it in terms of a wage. A wage is paid to someone who is due, who performed a work. That's the whole purpose of a wage. It's to compensate someone for their efforts. Now, if God had indebted himself or obligated himself to reward us for this work, and we performed the work, then he'd have to give it to us. It would no longer be of grace. It would no longer be a gift that he's giving, but it would be the just payment of services rendered. But Paul says something very different about this. He says, it's not a wage. It's not debt. It's from grace. It's a gift. Which tells us that it's not something that's part of us. Our faith is not a work. Go over to Romans 6. Turn the page there to Romans 6. And look at verse 23. It's a common verse, a familiar one to us. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If it is rightly ours due to performance, then there is no way it can legally be considered a gift. You can't have it both ways. Now, let's scoot right over to Ephesians. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. In verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Well, how much clearer does it need to be? The idea that God does not owe us this gift of righteousness. The idea that he owes us a gift sounds ludicrous. It is. It's a gift from him. All right, then Ephesians 2, look at verse 1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. To whom did God give this gift of righteousness? To a bunch of dead people. If there's any truth the Bible makes clear, is that we are unable to perform good works which will merit any kind of eternal life in the eyes of God. You have to see that this is so very critical, that your faith cannot be a work because you're dead. You're not alive. There's nothing you can do. Can you imagine going to the cemetery and expecting people to rise up and say, do this and live? No one's going to get up. They're dead. No one's going to move. They're not going to stir. You can't put your ear close down to them and get that last gasp of breath and say, I think he's believing. No, he's cold, he's lifeless, he's dead. What God gives us is new life. What he gives us is a gift. And not because our faith is an imperfect work, but because we are completely dead. Which leads me to the next point. If our faith is imperfect, how can we be perfectly justified by an imperfect faith? How can we be perfectly justified by an imperfect faith? Does anyone have perfect faith? Does anyone ever waver in unbelief? Does anyone ever doubt the promises of God or doubt what is to happen? How could a perfect righteousness be gifted to someone who comes with an imperfect faith? I don't believe it can. And thirdly, John Owen brings us a ludicrous example of how faith itself cannot be the basis for our righteousness. I really like this example. It's written, and I didn't even bother to translate it from its original English into something readable. So you'll just have to labor through with me, but you'll get the gist of it. If faith as a work be imputed to us, then it must be as a work wrought in faith, for no other work is accepted with God. Then must that faith also, wherein it is wrought, be imputed unto us, for that also is a faith and a good work. That, therefore, must have another faith from whence it must proceed. And so, ad infinitum. You see, the idea, if your faith, all of your works must be accompanied by faith. But if your faith is a work, then where's the faith that accompanies that faith? Well, and if that were accepted, well, then you need to step back and get another piece of faith to add to the faith that accompanied that initial good work. And on and on and on it goes. There is no way that faith can be counted as a work. It's not something that is used for God to oblige himself to save us. All right, I want to cover at least one more section. I don't know if we'll finish everything today, but the next, he uses a phrase. Well, let me just pause. There won't be a time to ask questions at the end. Let me pause here and see if there are any questions on this. I know some of you are probably thinking, wow, this is boring. He's going over the same thing over and over again. But not everyone believes this. And this is the difference between entering the kingdom and not entering the kingdom. All right, there's a phrase used in this section on understanding faith, and he describes it as faith informed by charity. And that's not something you hear very often today around here. You will hear that phrase in communities that are predominantly Roman Catholic, for it's a Catholic thought, a way of thinking. And it is very different from our Protestant understanding on faith and reason and what this being informed by charity is all about. I'm going to read a couple of paragraphs. I tried to write a number of things, and I could not find an easy way to explain this. And David Van Drunen, wrote a nice synopsis of what this faith and informed by charity, how to understand it. So I'll use his words. He writes that the Roman Catholic tradition tends to emphasize faith as an intellectual act, that is, as a way of knowing. Often Roman Catholic theology distinguishes faith from reason. Reason is taken as a way of knowing that depends not upon supernatural revelation, but upon what the human mind can know by its own intrinsic powers. Through reason, a person can gain true knowledge of many things about this world, and even about God. Some things cannot be known by reason, however, according to traditional Roman teaching. By faith, then, a person comes to know things not by virtue of natural light of reason, but by divine revelation. Such knowledge rests upon the authority of God alone as he speaks in the Scriptures and especially in the Church. Faith informs people of some things that can also be known by reason, but also of many things that are beyond the competence of reason. Some recent Roman Catholic theology under the direction of the Second Vatican Council has attempted to broaden this understanding of faith as a mode of knowledge, but its intellectual emphasis still remains. For Rome, then, this faith as a mode of knowledge was deemed necessary but insufficient for justification. To faith must be added charity or love. Faith that is informed by charity justifies, while faith that lacks charity, a dead faith, cannot justify. this dead faith fails to justify, not because there's something wrong with the faith in itself, but because the essential accompanying element of charity is absent. He says we'll return in just a minute to explore this. This also helps to explain the different understandings of what a dead faith is. For Rome, as previously noted, faith is dead when it is not formed by charity. But this does not necessarily mean that there is something wrong with faith itself. For the Reformation understanding of faith, on the other hand, faith is dead when it merely knows but doesn't trust. This is an important difference. You see the difference? One faith will trust. Our faith, the Protestant faith, says you must be actively trusting in Jesus Christ. The Roman faith says you need these good works added to it. The Reformers recognize that dead faith entails a defect in faith itself. Dead faith is not simply faith that lacks love or some other accompanying virtue, but a faith that is itself not at all true faith. Without this extrospective trust that rests on Christ alone, faith that merely knows facts is unable to justify. See, the whole idea is predicated that you're going to know this thing, but it must be accompanied by charity. It must be accompanied by good works. And some Roman theologians argued it also must be accompanied by hope as well. That's why we see faith, hope, and love unified together. But you'll see faith informed by charity is the dominant way of describing this. And so if you don't have these good works as part of your faith, well, then you're not justified. That's the dead faith. But the idea that the faith itself would be defective and thereby not producing good works is something that's foreign to them. Well, by the love of God, it's pretty broad. I'm not sure how strict a definition that the five Hail Marys or whatever. I think those are properly classified under acts of penance, and they contribute to the sense of forgiveness to the person who has already been justified. But I don't think that would be part of the category of good works accompanying. What's that? It's very broadly defined. That's right. That's right. So that may sound like an awfully obscure thing to bring to the table, but we are talking about a huge organization that is teaching its people that your faith must be informed by charity in order for you to be justified. Now, they have other defects as well, but you can see how they can say, and they will honestly say, we believe a person is justified by faith. But that's not the same thing that we mean by it. There's a world of difference between it. And finally, in this third section that he calls faithfulness and sincere obedience. Remember, I asked you not to forget that phrase. We're going to hear it throughout this study. The last section to cover really doesn't involve faith per se, but rather looks at the big picture of the Christian life and says that faithfulness is the chief characteristic of justification, whether they're referring to initial or final. As mentioned earlier, the classic Protestant view is that justifying faith changes people and produces good works. This view turns the table and believes that an individual's overall life contributes to their justification. If a person continues in their own evangelical righteousness, which is a historic phrase, and today you tend to hear more of sincere obedience, if a person continues in this sincere obedience, then in the end they will be justified. So we'll conclude here. We're just about out of time. We'll conclude with some more thoughts from Trail. The plain old Protestant doctrine is that the place of justification is only that, the place of faith in justification is only that of a hand or an instrument receiving the righteousness of Christ, for which only we are justified. So that though great scholars do often confound themselves and others in their disputations about faith's justifying a sinner, every poor, plain believer has the marrow of this mystery feeding in his heart and can readily tell you that to be justified by faith is to be justified by Christ's righteousness apprehended by faith. You see, the classic view is that our faith is merely an instrument to receive the righteousness of Christ. It's not any more complicated than that. To stand with a clear conscience, to be able to know that you have the righteousness of Christ imputed to you, that you're standing before God is of the same standing that he gives in looking at the obedience of Christ when he looks down at you, to know that that is a gift that he gave, that he doesn't hold you begrudgingly, but he holds you freely in his love, and he doesn't wait and cringe at the next error and wrong thought and wrong deed, but to know that when he looks at you, he sees Christ's righteousness, and he sees that your sins are forgiven, and he sees that you've kept the law, and he sees that you're warmly accepted, and through no effort of your own, through nothing that you've done, but because of a gift, is the classic Protestant view of justification by faith alone. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. There is another section. We're out of time today, but there is another section, so we'll pick that up for the next study. That is the fourth section. We seem to misunderstand one another about the two Adams, and especially the latter. And I don't want to rush that because I think it's very important. But we will take some questions if you guys have any, or any comments.
Before you got to section two, you were talking, I think we're talking about antinomians. But it sounded to me like you were talking about anti-antinomians. I got a little confused there as to what, I mean, you were quoting McCrail and stuff, so I maybe just a little confused. But when we say, when I hear the word antinomian with respect to justification, I'm thinking of somebody who thinks they can sort of say that they said a prayer or something, now it doesn't matter what they do. So it's sort of an art. Some kind of corruption of free grace or something like that is what I typically think of that. But can you say anything more about?
I will. And actually, I thought the way he put those two together was also just a bit confusing. I had those same thoughts. The term antinomian today often comes in fact, I think it's leveled against two groups of people saying the opposite things, but from those who hold to a legalistic, what he would call an Arminian standpoint, meaning that you have to have something mingled with your faith in order to produce justification. Today we would think of antinomian in two ways. Historically, the idea of free grace actually leading to wantonness is widely practiced. I'm not sure how widely experienced that was. So today, I think it's not all that difficult to encounter someone who believes that it doesn't matter what you do after you're saved, that once you are saved, you are always saved, and you are preserved until the end, and that you made the decision, you said the prayer, you filled out the card, you were sincere, whatever mechanism occurred, you're a Christian now. And so today we tend to look at those people and say they're antinomian because they don't believe in following any of God's law or even moral standards. But historically, the charge against a charge of being antinomian was actually leveled against Reformed churches because they believed that the idea of telling people that grace is perfectly free will lead to lawlessness on their behalf. So I think part of the confusion in my mind is I keep going back and forth between the historical charges of antinomianism, and I don't know of anybody off the top of my head, I'm sure there were some, that practiced the kind of lawlessness we see today, and going to the differentiating between the historical and the current idea of antinomian is confusing in my mind sometimes, and I probably went back and forth subconsciously in this last section, but I don't know if that's a helpful way of seeing the two schools of thought. I find it a bit humorous of a sense that given all the charges leveled against Reformed churches, even our church in particular, the idea that at one point in time people considered us lawless is striking me as a bit odd given what they say about us today. So, all right, well, let's close in prayer.